Turn to number 185, 185 for opening song. Kind and most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this day and we are truly thankful, Lord, for the many blessings of life. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to draw ourselves apart from the world for a short time, to hear your word preached unto us and to study and to fellowship with our friends. We thank you, Lord, for our sister Evelina is able to meet with us again and to share her joy with us and her personality with our midst once again. We thank you, Lord, for all those blessings of our brothers and sisters in times past. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you'll bless those who are unable to attend this day for whatever reason. I pray that you'll be with Esther, that you'll continue to strengthen her and help her through her therapy, that she'll be strengthened and uplifted and healed quickly. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for our sister who is a minister to this day, that even as she comes forth, believing and having that faith under the hands of the elders, she can receive the blessing that she has in store. I pray, Lord, that you'll be with each of us, that you'll always guide and direct us, that you'll be quick to hear our prayers, to forgive us of our sins and our weaknesses, that you will strengthen us in those areas where we fall short, that we will be a great and mighty people in your hand, that we will do your work as you see fit for each one of us. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will be with the missionaries as they go out to the field, that you will prepare the way before them, that you'll keep them in your hand, that you will keep them safe, that you will direct them to those who are looking for the truth, and that you will prepare the path before them. I pray, Lord, that you'll be with each of the ministry and the congregations, that you will strengthen them, that you'll give them wisdom and discernment on the things that they do and how to handle the affairs of the church and their individual needs. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you'll be with our children, that you're always with them, that you'll keep them safe, that you'll give them a great strength to go against the ways of the world, that you'll keep them strong, and that they can come to our church and to see and examples of the people here and of their parents, that they can look forward to the day that they can be a member. And I pray, Lord, that you will always be with our older teenagers as they grow and they go out into this world, that start their new lives as adults or as parents, that as they go to school and they have these temptations, that you'll give them great strength to avoid those things that beset them. I thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for our fathers on this day of Father's Day. We thank you, Lord, for the example they set for each one of us. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that each one of us can have that example for our children also. Now, Lord, we wait upon you this day, and I pray that you'll be with our servant as he stands before this desk, that he will have your spirit to rest upon him, that he can deliver to us a few messages and a few words that you have delivered to him. Now, I pray that you'll be with each one of us, so we will hear these words and apply them to our own lives and strengthen us and to help us to go forward with a positive attitude. Now, I ask these things, and I praise your name. In the name of your most holy Son, Jesus Christ, amen. One announcement that I did forget, there will be a camp for all ages beginning Thank you. Now it gives me great pleasure to introduce to you probably the man that made the most difference and influence on my life, because he's my father. And what an appropriate day to introduce him as your speaker than on Father's Day. So happy Father's Day to each of you. But I ask you at this time to give your careful and your prayerful attention to our brother, Apostle Don McIndoe.
Thank you, Brian. Thank Michelle and Alicia, Adam, for that lovely little song. And I do hope that each of you this morning, well, as they sang, be thinking of your Redeemer, what He's done for you, what He's done for us, what He promises to do for us in the future. Today's supposed to be the longest day in the year. I checked my watch this morning. It doesn't seem any longer than it ever was, but it may to you before we get through today. So I would like to use as a text 10 verses in the very first chapter of the Book of Mormon, in 1 Nephi chapter 1, reading, perhaps beginning with verse 31, about the journey of a group of people, a small group of people, but nevertheless people that the Lord had chosen. And they were going to play a role in His plan. We find them, as we begin reading here, having left, being warned of a dream, in a dream, Lehi convinced his family that they should accompany him and leave Jerusalem because of impending destruction that would come upon it. Prophets had been prophesying, including the prophet Jeremiah. And we know that because of their prophecy, many of them were stoned. Jeremiah was thrown into prison. He stayed down in a pit for a long period of time because the things that they were saying were unpopular. And Lehi, too, had been prophesying. And finally, he became so unpopular that the Lord warned him in a dream that they should flee. And so they gathered up a few possessions, the things they could take with them, and they left their home, their riches, their fine, abundant life. And we find them in the wilderness. They had traveled somewhat eastward and southward, and they'd crossed over probably the great King's Highway that led down to the Gulf of Aqaba on the Red Sea, and they're traveling in the wilderness as we pick them up here in verse 31. And it said, "And he traveled in the wilderness in the borders which were nearer the Red Sea. And he did travel in the wilderness with his family, which consisted of my mother Sariah and my elder brothers, who were Laman, Lemuel, and Sam. And it came to pass that when he had traveled 3 days in the wilderness, he pitched his tent in a valley by the side of a river of water." When I read that, I realize, you know, how courageous the young men who translated and wrote and sent off to the printer this Book of Mormon, how courageous they were, because the things that were written oftentimes in this book flew right into the face of popular opinion. And we realize today, I'm sure we realize how strong popular opinion is. I'm sure President Bush realizes right now, and Clinton, his adversary, they realize, you know, that they're facing in the coming election a populist, a man who is popular in the eyes of the people, and they're kind of trembling, you know, and they're going to be looking for a lot of things to say against them. And Joseph Smith, when he translated this record, the things that are written in here oftentimes are absolutely diametrically opposed to the popular conception of people at that day. And here's one of them, that there would be a river of water there in the desert along the Red Sea, because the popular opinion of the day was that the borders of Arabia were nothing, devoid of all kinds of life, of vegetation, of water. And yet we find here a notation that they camped in a valley by the side of a river of water. And we go on. "And it came to pass that he built an altar of stones, and he made an offering unto the Lord, and gave thanks unto the Lord our God. And it came to pass that he called the name of the river Laman, after his eldest son. And it emptied into the Red Sea, and the valley was in the borders near the mouth thereof. And when my father saw that the waters of the river emptied into the fountain of the Red Sea, he spoke unto Laman." And you know, these next two verses, or the remainder of this verse, these two little sentences here are a little couplet of an ancient type of Semitic poetry. Now, I find it very interesting that right here is another of those internal evidences that are so commonly found in the Book of Mormon. And this little couplet, the words that he spoke to Laman, and then he turned and he spoke again to Lemuel, are the exact replica of a type of ancient Semitic poetry that was completely unknown to the world, or at least to the Western world, at the time of the writing of the Book of Mormon. Today, there's been a lot of study made of ancient Arabic and Semitic writings, and today we recognize that this is a type and an internal evidence that this book, this record was written, the early portions of it anyway, were written by Semitic desert dwellers who were familiar with the kinds of things that were going on in that country. And this is what he said to Laman: "Oh, that thou mightest be like unto this river, continually running into the fountain of all righteousness." And he also spake unto Lemuel: "Oh, that thou mightest be like unto this valley, firm and steadfast and immovable in keeping the commandments of the Lord." Now this he spake because of the stiff-neckedness of Laman and Lemuel. Yeah, I just kind of like to pause in the overall picture here that I'd like to present today and talk to you for a moment about Lehi as a father. And I'm talking to a lot of fathers and mothers. And I'm concerned about their relationship with their children, as we all should be. And I know you are too, and it gives me great pleasure to know that I'm speaking to a people who are truly concerned about the well-being of their family and their children. Not only their temporal and their physical well-being, but their spiritual well-being as well. We find here in Lehi, we find a man who is greatly concerned about the well-being of his sons. And I'm sure of his daughters as well. But he spoke to his sons. He spoke to the two eldest sons here in the verses that we had just read, because he was greatly concerned about the well-being of their souls. To Nephi and Sam, this man, Lehi, their father, was a man who was chosen by God. And they believed that because he was chosen by God, that God was going to bless him mightily, that God was going to use him, that God was going to reveal his will to him. He certainly, for all of his marvelous and wonderful qualities, Lehi certainly was a mortal man like all the rest of us. And he had weaknesses. Later on in this narrative, we're not going to read them, but later on in the narrative, we find that because of the terrible distress and privation that he saw his family and his loved ones and his children and perhaps his grandchildren undergoing, he became discouraged. And the burden of leadership for a little while fell upon his son Nephi, who looked upon his father with great respect and with love and admiration, thinking him to be a man of God. And I feel that the very reason that this young man, Nephi, and he was a young man at this time, that the very reason that he was ready to step into that place of leadership when his father grew discouraged was is a statement in itself as to the effectiveness of his father. You know, that's what all of we parents are trying to do. And children sometimes have a difficult time understanding that, you know. That's our main job, is to help our children get ready to leave home and to assume the responsibilities of life, however great they may be. And so we have to teach them, and we have to place them, even at an early age, at a young age, in places of responsibility. We have to allow them to make choices, and knowing sometimes they're going to be the wrong choices. And then we have to deal with those wrong choices properly. But I just feel like the fact that this young man, just a boy really, could take over in a moment of faltering by his father, by the patriarch of the family, this young man could take over and provide the leadership necessary is a testament to the teaching of his mother and his father and the preparation that they gave him to be a responsible, mature individual, to provide leadership when necessary. To the older sons, he was a different kind of man. I'm going to go on reading verse 38. It says about Laman and Lemuel, because they did murmur in many things against their father, because he was a visionary man. Now, that's what Nephi wrote, that Laman and Lemuel thought that their father was a visionary man. If you look that word visionary up in a dictionary, you're going to find that it has two meanings. Well, really more than two, but it has two primary meanings. And one of them is complimentary. And the other meaning is quite derogatory. The complimentary reason is that when we say that a person is a visionary person, if it's a compliment, it is because he's a person that is led and directed by God in the form of dreams and visions. And that would be a complimentary thing. It's one of the gifts of the Spirit that we are told to covet and that we pray for. And that we hope we are led by dreams and visions and the revelation of God. But it has just an opposite, kind of a derogatory meaning also. And when we say sometimes that a person is visionary, it means that the visions they have exist only in their own mind. And they're not really real. And they're not practical. Oh, this is a visionary guy. He has this dream, you know, and he goes off doing something that isn't practical at all. And so that's the context in which Laman and Lemuel thought of their father. That he was an impractical, unrealistic man who was led, it says over in chapter 5 somewhere, led by his own foolish imagination. This destruction that's going to come upon Jerusalem and Israel. It's just a figment of his own imagination. It wasn't a vision given to him by God. It was a figment of his imagination. And the fact that they should be asked to leave their homes was impractical. And I would especially think that Laman would think so. Because the custom of the day was the eldest son was the son who was going to inherit all that the family owned. And so Laman had a lot to use because Lehi and his family were wealthy and they were well thought of and they were well situated for that time and place. And Laman was asked to give all this up and go out. And here he finds him out in the desert near the Red Sea, wandering around in a trackless desert, not knowing where they're going to go and having had to leave everything that was obviously valuable to him. And that's why they're murmuring against him. And that's why they thought that he was a visionary or an impractical kind of person. And yet, you know, through all of the condemnation that he received from his sons, through all their murmuring and their bitterness and their fightings and the difficulties that they gave to him, unlike we here who are fathers, we don't have that problem, you know. I think it's well to remember that a father and a mother can do their very best. They can do everything that is just about as right as it can be done. They can prayerfully raise their children and their family, and it's no guarantee that everybody's going to turn out all right. Because God has given to us our free agency. And as parents, to a large extent, as our children grow older and older, we give to them, and we want them to exercise that agency, even knowing that sometimes they get off into strange and forbidden paths. And so, you know, I kind of detest the thought that I hear sometimes, well, that a man or a woman, you know, they really haven't done a good job. There must have been something they did wrong if one of their children or more than one of their children just doesn't end up the way we would like them to. And that isn't necessarily true. Lehi and Sarai perhaps are a perfect example of it. They were godly people, and they raised up their children in a godly manner. And yet here we find two of their children, the ones who should have been leading children, we find them murmuring and dissenting and contending and causing them all kinds of troubles. And yet through it all, we find that Lehi is a man who is patient. He's tender in his feelings toward these rebellious children of his. He's slow to anger. And above all, he's concerned. Right up to the very end of his life, he was concerned about these young men, about their family. I'd like to read over here a couple of verses on page 22, just a little farther over in the story. Be careful with page 22. That's where your old Book of Mormons come apart. On page 22, I'd like to read beginning with verse 85. Here, Lehi did have a vision, and you remember the vision of the tree that he saw and the fruit that it bore. And in his vision, he saw that Laman and Lemuel never came forward to partake of that fruit, which represented the love of God. Now I'm going to begin reading it with verse 86. And it came to pass after my father had spoken all the words of his dream or vision, which were many, he said unto us, because of these things which he saw in a vision, he exceedingly feared for Laman and Lemuel. Yea, he feared lest they be cast off from the presence of the Lord. And he did exhort them again with all the feeling of a tender parent, that they would hearken to his words, that perhaps the Lord would be merciful to them and not cast them off. Yea, my father did preach unto them. Now there's a thing maybe we ought to watch out for. Young people don't really like to be preached to, mom and dad. Oft times, you know, if you just give them a little 2-minute bit of advice, how come she's always preaching to me, you know? But here it wasn't Laman and Lemuel who said it. This was Nephi. My father did preach unto them. But I like what he said, you know, after he got through telling them these things and urging them to be obedient, we read in verse 91, and he did cease speaking unto them. That's wisdom right there, you know. You don't just keep belaboring and belaboring and belaboring your children. You do have to use wisdom and judgment. And you've got to tell them what's right and what you expect, and then let it lie. And give them an opportunity to respond. And that's what he did. But he did it, as Nephi said, as a tender and a loving parent. And concerned. And that was the only reason. And when your mothers and dads say something to you, children, when they give you advice or counsel, or maybe they even bawl you out, you think, there's only one reason for it. And that's because they love you and they're concerned about you. Well, I'm going to go on now back on page 5 with this narration and get to my text. And this, they said, he had done because of the foolish imaginations of his heart. And thus Laman and Lemuel, being the eldest, did murmur against their father. And they did murmur because they knew not the dealings of that God who had created them. That's what verse I'd like to use for a text. Laman and Lemuel were having all these problems with their family and with their father because they didn't know nor understand the dealings of God. That's kind of a strange word, you know. When you look that word up, that word dealing, it has this meaning. It is how one conducts himself. And so what Nephi is really saying in our language today is that Laman and Lemuel did not understand how God conducts himself with the children of men. And I think it's important that we understand the attitude of God. In Sunday school, you've been talking about your attitudes. I think it's important to understand as well the attitude and the mind of God, and how he conducts himself with the children of men. In the Bible, the prophet Nehemiah gave us an interesting clue about how God conducts himself with the children of men, and about the character and the nature of our Heavenly Father. And of course, Jesus has reminded us that we should strive to become perfect even as He is. I'm going to read in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 through 17. And the prophet here is reminding the people of the time that Moses led them up out of Egypt into the land of promise. And this is what he says, "Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and didst speak with them from heaven, and gave them right judgments or ordinances, and true laws, and good statutes and commandments." I like that. I think that's vitally important for every one of us to realize that God has never given to the children of men that which was not a good commandment, a true law, something that was beneficial for His creation. You know, we are creatures. We are the created. And God has molded and made us as we are. And He has given unto us a sort of, if you please, a handbook that describes how this organism ought to operate for its well-being. And the things that He has given in here, says Nehemiah, are right ordinances. They're the right ones for us to be happy and to be well and to be whole and to be saved and to live eternally. And they are good laws, said Nehemiah, true laws and good commandments. That's important for us to remember. Way back early in the history of mankind, the Lord gave unto him a good commandment and instruction. And he said a man should leave his mother and father, and he should take for himself one wife and cleave unto her. And the same instruction fits for the woman. A good commandment, knowing this species that he has made. Knowing we're not dogs and we're not wolves and we're not parakeets. We are people. We are human beings made after the image of God, and He knows what is best for us. And today, we look at the world and we find that men have ignored this good commandment. And we see the terrible results all around us for having ignored a true law and a good commandment. And we see people living in all other kinds of relationships other than the one that God has instructed us to live in. And we see the disaster in their lives because of it. We see men and women entering into homosexual relationships. And we see the disaster, worldwide disaster, where millions of people are just going to out and out die because of a strange affliction that has come upon the world. God knew when He gave us the rules about life and conduct what was true and good and beneficial for us. Well, I'm going to go on. And He gave them, verse 15, He gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which Thou hadst sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly. And they hardened their necks, and they hearkened not to Thy commandments. And they refused to obey, neither were they mindful of Thy wonders that Thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. That's man's response to the goodness that God sets before us, to the way that He asks us to walk in. But now we see something of the nature of God. What kind of Father this eternal Father really is. But Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. How marvelous this picture we have of our Heavenly Father. In a way, this was the manner of man that Lehi was. He was patient and he was tender and loving and he was willing to pardon and forgive and he was slow to anger. And he dealt justly with all of his children all the days of his life. But how wonderful it is that we can look to an eternal Father and know that these are some of His characteristics. He has others, of course. In Isaiah, God Himself speaks and He says, "There is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior." In addition to this description that Nehemiah gives, He's ready to pardon, He's gracious and merciful, He's slow to anger and of great kindness. He is also a just God. And that's important. He is fair. And He treats all men with impartiality. And earthly parents, this is something to be very mindful of. Your children have a very strongly developed attitude. It isn't always right. It's not always right. But they have a strongly developed attitude of that which is fair and just. And you either need to fit into that picture in your dealings with your children of being just and fair, or if their picture isn't exactly right, you need to explain to them how their image needs to be improved of what fairness and justice really is. Because it's important that we be like our Heavenly Father, just and fair. And here, where we're reading here, we find out that our God is a merciful God. That is one of His foremost attributes. He is a merciful God. He's kind and compassionate. He doesn't want to see His children suffer. He wants to give relief from our suffering. And I would like to elaborate upon that aspect of God's characteristic, that He is a merciful God. I'm going to read on page 52 now some more of Nephi's words. As they continued in their journey through the desert toward their destination of the promised land, we begin to read here on page 52 in 1 Nephi chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading with verse 55 about this merciful God who was leading and directing them. "And it came to pass that we did again take our journey in the wilderness. And we did travel nearly eastward from that time forth. And we did travel and wade through much affliction in the wilderness. And our women did bear children in the wilderness. And so great were the blessings of the Lord upon us, that while we did live upon raw meat in the wilderness, our women did give plenty of suck for their children and were strong, yea, even like unto the men, and they began to bear their journeyings without murmuring. And thus we see that the commandments of God must be fulfilled. And if it so be that the children of men keep the commandments of God, He doth nourish them and strengthen them and provide means whereby they can accomplish the thing which He has commanded them. Wherefore, He did provide means for us while we did sojourn in the wilderness. And we did sojourn for the space of many years, yea, even 8 years in the wilderness." You know, as I read that, or as you read that, you might say, your idea of a merciful God's a little bit different than mine, you know. Here we find this little group of pilgrims wandering through. They turned away from the Red Sea and they were led into what's called, even today, the empty quarter of Arabia, where no man lives. Ate raw meat, that's merciful? You wouldn't probably think so. And yet they ate. And they got strength. And I want you to take this little picture here and lay it up beside the pictures you see about the desert of Africa today. These women wandering through this desert with little to eat but raw meat were able throughout 8 years of life to nurture their children, to nourish their children. And I see on the news almost every day pictures of these poor children in Africa that are going to die by the thousands every month because their mothers have no milk to give them. I saw a picture of a little child, maybe 2 and a half, the other day, and he looked like a wrinkled little old man, and within a few days was going to be dead, crying to be nursed at his mother's breast, and she had nothing with which to feed him. And yet we read here, as these people went into the empty quarter, why go into the empty quarter? Because it was the only way available to arrive from the point they had left in Jerusalem to the land Bountiful, where they could be sustained and nourished and find timbers to build a ship. The only way. The Lord had to lead them through this way. And I look at this, you know, this crossing of the empty quarter gave to this little handful of pilgrims the strength and the resilience they were going to need to cross a hostile ocean and build a new world in a land that wasn't exactly friendly also. You know, all of our life is filled with adversity. We don't necessarily like it, but all of life, from the moment we're born, you know, it becomes stressful. That birthing of a child is an extremely stressful thing to the child. No longer nourished and warm and cared for. Now he's thrust into a hostile and a cold and a stressful world. And all our life is filled with adversity. And oftentimes there's affliction in our lives. And oftentimes there's sickness in our lives. And the odd thing is, you know, that godly people are not going to be spared these things. This Lord who led them to the land Bountiful and there was going to lead them on to the promised land, He dealt with them miraculously out there in the desert before they ever left the Red Sea. He provided a miraculous instrument to give them direction and instruction when they would use it with faith. And yet, He insisted, you know, that they march through the empty quarter. Because maybe they needed to march through the empty quarter. I'm sure that you're all aware, probably even the young children, of our human tendency to help a little chick get out of the egg. If we saw that little egg there and we were watching that little egg that the mother hen had been setting on and keeping warm and turning over and providing everything it needed for the 21 days, and then it was about time for that little chick to hatch, we would see the little egg begin to move. We'd see it moving, you know, and we'd hear a little pecking and maybe we'd see the little cracks appear there. Moment after moment, hours might go by, and the egg, you know, maybe there's a little hole there and you can see the little beak inside, and then it just lies there still. That little chick's all worn out. He's exhausted. Our human tendency is, help him out of that thing, you know. And yet our experience shows us that if we help that little chick out of there, when he finally hatched out, he would never be strong enough to survive. He wouldn't live out the day. That little chick has got to develop the strength necessary to come out of that egg by himself, or you might as well take it and throw it in the garbage can. And that's the way we are, to a great extent. We need to develop the strength and the courage and the wisdom and the understanding to survive in a rather stressful, hostile world full of adversity. And if we don't, we're just helpless little children all our lives. And out there in the world today, there are millions of drug addicts and alcoholics and people in mental institutions because they never have developed the determination and the vigor and the strength, spiritual or mental, to survive in the world. And so we can't afford, you know, to look at adversity as as a completely negative thing. And Peter tells us, he warns us in his first epistle, he tells us, you know, that we've got a warfare to wage. And he says, you've got to be vigilant and you've got to be strong and you've got to resist the temptations of the devil. And all the while you're doing it, you need to know that all your other brothers in the Christian faith from time in the beginning up until this day have undergone the same problems and adversities and trials that you have to undergo. It's common to mankind. We might consider also the analogy of the immigrants who have come to this nation. Immigrants who have come from Poland, from Czechoslovakia, from Germany, from France, from Spain, from Ireland, Scotland, wherever. And they always landed here, you know, oftentimes not even speaking the language. And where did they live? They flopped right down in a poor little barrio somewhere. And they struggled. They struggled to learn English. They struggled to make a living for their family. And some of them were extremely successful. And they started out, you know, in New York City, in the slums of New York City, pushing a little hot dog stand somewhere. Just pushing a little hot dog thing like Jay and I see all over the street. Well, we see them up here now. Just go up here to 32nd and Bell, you know. There's a little guy with a hot dog thing out there. And they pushed that thing around until they developed an empire. Kentucky Fried Chicken or McDonald's. They overcame the adversity and the antipathy of all of their surroundings, you know, and they made of themselves success. And they didn't want their children to suffer like they suffered, and they sent them to the best schools, and they made sure they had all the things that they were denied when they were a young, struggling family coming up. And then they wondered, you know, how come their children were not quite so successful at life as they were? Because they didn't have to do the work and meet the adversity and overcome the adversary, whatever it might be. And you know, that analogy holds true in every aspect of our life. In his letter to the Romans, Paul tells us so clearly. Paul tells us this in chapter 5 of Romans. Just a few little words here. Paul lays it all right out on the line about our Christian struggle in life. Chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. And not only so, but we glory. We don't just glory in Jesus Christ and in a merciful God. Paul says, we glory in tribulation also. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. There's just one word in there that I don't understand, and that's experience, you know. I can understand where our tribulations and the adversity that we have to daily encounter would make us become patient. But then he says this, patience worketh and bringeth experience. That word experience comes from a Greek word which means a proving of yourself. You were proved. You were tried and proved. You have been tried and found worthy. And that's why you can have hope. And so what Paul is saying is that in adversity, in meeting successfully adversity and tribulation and hardship and troubles in life, in dealing with it successfully, he says, we grow patient. And in our patience, we find that we have an experience. That experience is that we have met the enemy face to face. And we have dealt with it. And we have been victorious. And therefore, we have hope. Each one of you individually is like a new model of some kind of vehicle. Ed and Jay and Chris and Patricia and Margaret and Rebecca Daniel, each one of you are an individually manufactured, made model. As we were talking in Sunday school class, of an instrument, of a vessel to be used by the Lord. Out west of us here in the mountains out there, what are they called? Forgot the name. What? Pardon? White tanks. There they are. Out there in the white tanks, if you drive by the white tanks, up there on the side, on the south side of the white tanks, you see all kinds of activity going on there, clouds of dust, and you see areas that have just been mowed clean and the rocks have been moved. It's a proving ground. It's where they take every piece of new equipment that they're developing. I don't know whose that is. Caterpillars, I think. Every piece of new equipment, and they take it out there and they put it under the most rigorous testing that a person could put it to. Far more than the construction man or the farmer's ever going to put it to. And if there are weaknesses in them, they repair them and they make them good, you know. And what comes out of there is something that has been proven and tried. And when they sell it, they have confidence that it'll do it whatever job you buy it to do. That's what our life is like. And that's why these pilgrims went through the empty quarter. And while for a while they ate raw meat and they suffered and they were thirsty, and yet God provided just what they needed, and yet they still had to walk over that empty quarter and climb the mountains and suffer the sun and be hungry and be thirsty. And when they arrived in Land Bountiful, they were tried and proved. And when the Lord said, "Now you got to cross that big ocean," they had hope they could do it because the Lord who led them through that empty quarter would lead them across that ocean. And then you got to build a new world over there when you land. And the Lord who led them through that empty quarter was going to help them and be there when they were going to build that new world. And they had hope. And we can have hope also as we meet adversity and unpleasantness and difficulty and hard work and sweat and whatever it is we don't like, when we meet it properly. When we do it, you know, like Lehi kept urging his children, stand up and be men. He was speaking to them spiritually, you know. But whatever it is that life brings, if we account ourselves as mature men and women, then we have experience. And that experience will give us hope for the future, what God would have us to be doing. Over in Alma, you remember when the sons of Mosiah went out and they wanted to go out and carry the gospel to the Indian people. And they suffered all kinds of problems and adversity and affliction and persecution. One of them said, you know, we just about got depressed and gave up. And that's when a personage appeared to them. And he spoke to them and he said, be comforted and be of good cheer. You're going to do this thing, but you're going to have to suffer adversity and affliction. And then you can be a good example to those that you go to. That's a part of life, that we can be a good example to our children and our grandchildren and others that come along of how to meet life. And life brings work and problems and affliction and adversity. How to meet it successfully. I maintain that it's in this crucible of fire, the empty quarters of our life, that the Lord does His best, most merciful work. That He touches our hearts and our minds and our souls, and He gives to us that which we need. This is the area where He can do His very best work. I'd like to read of what happened to these people much later on in life. They had their ups and downs, as you know, and there came a time when they were sorely afflicted. And I'm going to read in the 11th chapter of the book of Mosiah. I think I'll begin on page 277 with verse 56. They came under the influence of a wicked ruler, a hard and a heartless man. who used them as if they were slaves almost. And this is what we find them saying here in verse 56. Yet he exercised authority over them, and he put tasks upon them, and he put taskmasters over them. And it came to pass that so great were their afflictions that they began to cry mightily to God. And Amulon commanded them that they should stop their cries. And he put guards over them to watch them, that whosoever should be found calling upon God should be put to death. And Alma and his people did not raise their voices to the Lord their God, but did pour out their hearts to him. And he did know the thoughts of their hearts. We remember the promise. I think it's from the Old Testament, really, but Peter repeats it in his epistle when he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are attuned to hear their prayers." And that's what these people learned. In the midst of this terrible affliction that they thought we cannot bear up under this work, under this hardship. We work as slaves from before the daylight until the day is over, and then we have to give half of it away. And verse 60, "And it came to pass that the voice of the Lord came to them in their affliction, saying, Lift up your heads and be of good comfort. For I know of the covenant which ye have made unto me, and I will covenant with this my people and deliver them out of bondage. And I will also ease the burdens which are put upon your shoulders, that even you cannot feel them upon your backs, even while you are in bondage. And this will I do, that you may stand as witnesses for me hereafter. And you may know of a surety that I, the Lord God, do visit my people in their afflictions. And now it came to pass that the burdens which were laid upon Alma and his brethren were made light. Yea, the Lord did strengthen them that they could bear up their burdens with ease. And they did submit cheerfully and with patience to all the will of the Lord." This is one of the areas where the Lord does His best work. He gives to men and women when they are in the midst of troubles and afflictions and trials. He has promised to give unto them peace of mind. He has promised to give unto them stability. He has promised to give unto them understanding of their situation and of His will concerning their lives. He has promised to help you learn how to deal with the stress that you may be under. He has promised to give to weak men and women His strength. And even while walking under the influence of that affliction or those burdens, we can have these gifts and these blessings. I'll always remember how burdened my soul was when I first picked up the newspaper, turned to the religious section, and saw this big article about the Salamander letter, where Joseph Smith was supposed to have written a letter to Martin Harris. And in that letter, he confessed how through sorcery and witchcraft he received these plates that he translated. And I thought to myself, how am I going to deal with this in the future? How are we as a church and as a ministry and as a people, when we go out and we want to testify to people about the divinity of this record, how are we going to deal about with this letter about a witchcraft and the occult white salamander that was instrumental in bringing to Joseph Smith these plates? And I went into my room and I knelt down beside my desk and I began to pray, "Lord, how am I going to deal with this?" And my heart and my mind and my soul were burdened. And there came to my heart the influence of the Holy Spirit. And it spoke to my mind and it said, "Get up. Cease your praying and get up and open the Book of Mormon." And I said amen, and I said thank you, and amen, and I got up and I sat at my desk and I opened the Book of Mormon. And the first place that I opened it to was 1 Nephi chapter 7. And I read those prophecies there. You don't have to turn to that. I read those prophecies there, and there came into my mind the sure knowledge that not one man on the face of the earth could have written those prophetic utterances. And I turned over chapter after chapter, and every place that my turn, my eyes fell upon another of these beautiful prophecies that no man on earth could have known. And yet, point by point, they have been proven and vindicated and fulfilled. And there came to my mind the testimony that I'll always bear. I don't have to defend the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is the Word of God, and it speaks for itself. Oh, certainly it's under attack, but so is the Bible under attack today. And the Book of Mormon speaks to the hearts and the minds of men. I'm so grateful for that testimony, that peace and that joy that the Lord gave me that afternoon as I was there in my study. I'm overjoyed also that some years later, after he murdered a couple of people, it was found out by the investigators that a man named Mark Hoffman had written that letter. It wasn't Joseph Smith's letter at all. It was a forgery. It was his imagination of how he thought those things had taken place. And he wrote that letter. And now we can completely debunk it. But more important to me than that was the testimony that God gave me months before that revelation came to us. That the Book of Mormon is true and it speaks for itself. That's how this merciful God can operate in our life. There's another definition of merciful that I'd like to share with you. It's a disposition to forgive and a disposition to be kind to people in spite of the fact that people are guilty. If they're not guilty, they don't need mercy. And so, being guilty, it is God's disposition to forgive us and to be kind to us and to refrain from punishing offenders. And you know what John said in his epistle, and how beautiful that epistle was. How beautiful this little verse here that I'm going to read. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. That's the commandment of God, that you sin not, you believers in Jesus Christ. But if any man sin, and we do, don't we? We fall into traps, and we step off that straight and narrow path from time to time. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is pleading our cause. No excuse to sin. We must be contrite, and we must seek forgiveness. And we must repent. But we have an advocate with the Father. You know, I remember when I was a year older than Daniel. I wasn't like Daniel, though. I drove very prudently. I got arrested for speeding one time. And those of you that know me know that really it was just some grumpy cop that had had an argument with his wife. And I really wasn't speeding. But I had to go to court. And I was instructed in a letter that said to go to court. It said, bring your parents with you this time. Because I got arrested before for speeding. That time I went by myself. This time it said, bring your parents with you. And this judge, he was a harsh old gentleman. He was really, I'm standing right there in front of him with the whole courtroom packed full of people listening to him chastise me. And he was telling me all about, how dangerous this course of life that I was following was going to be. And, there was a gentleman sitting there about where Jay is in the courtroom. He was my dad. And he got up to his feet and he said, Your Honor, could I say something in defense of my son? He wanted to represent me, He wanted to tell that judge what a good guy I was, The judge says, sit down. Well, I'll tell you, the judge, he took my driver's license away for 30 days, and he really chewed me out, and he made a believer out of me, and he told me, after 30 days when your license is renewed, if I ever see you in here again, young man, you're going to jail. He never saw me again. But, in spite of all the humility I felt and all the chastisement that had fallen upon me, My heart was still kind of swelling inside me that my father was ready to be my advocate and to speak up in my behalf. And then later on, when I became familiar with this fact that we have another advocate And he's not like my father. And nobody's going to tell him to shut up and sit down. We have a Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, into whose hand the Father has given all power in the heavens and in the earth. And He is our advocate. That is mercy. That is merciful. Yes, we may be guilty and we may falter and we may stumble from time to time. We're weak human beings and we make our errors and our mistakes. But if we believe and if we're faithful, He is quick to forgive. And we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. You know, oftentimes in His love and His concern, God does intervene. He actually intervenes in the lives of people. And that's why we find this group of people leaving Jerusalem in their homeland, because God was going to intervene in their behalf. He knew that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and He led this people out of it, not just to save their life, but to save a people. When Jesus, and I'm not going to take time to read it, over in the 7th chapter of 3rd Nephi, when Jesus was here in America, He talked about telling the people back in Jerusalem, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." And He said, "You know, you're not of this fold because they were too wicked. That's the reason I took you away and planted you in another place." And God intervened in their life to spare them from the wickedness that was overtaking all of Israel. And we can also glean from those words that before the Assyrians came and swept away the northern kingdom, He took two other groups of people and He planted them somewhere in the world. We don't know where they are yet, but someday I'm sure we will. To spare them from the destruction, spiritual more than physical, but from the destruction that was going to befall Samaria. And then these people from the destruction that was going to befall Judah and Jerusalem. Across the River Jordan on the east side of the river is a barren and a hostile desert. The land there, the rocks and the mountains there are so bleak and so barren that they make this Sonoran desert look like the Garden of Eden. And out there in those rocky mountains somewhere, there is a gradual elevation. And the only thing that you can compare it with without seeing pictures of it would be Canyon de Chelly. And if you've been to Canyon de Chelly, you know you can sit there in the little town, or as you leave the little town and start up toward Canyon de Chelly, you see the sandstone begin to push up and be elevated. Little could you ever dream of the marvels that are there in that sandstone canyon. And that's the way this is out there east of the Jordan River. There's a great uplift of the rock. And there's a little tiny gully or canyon that comes out of it. So small, it's not more than 12 feet wide. No bigger than one of these pews. That's how narrow it is. But if one were to follow it, inside it opens up into a large canyon. The walls are the red, rosy-colored sandstone that we're used to seeing up in Colorado and Utah and northern Arizona. And hidden in the depths of that canyon is a city called Petra. Petra, a city of rock. An English poet once wrote, "A rose-red city, half as old as time." It's an ancient city, built hundreds of years before the Christian era. And it was the capital of a Nabatean kingdom that lived there. And they carved out of the solid rock, they carved their temples and their buildings out of this beautiful rose-colored sandstone. And there in this beautiful forbidden city, you know, something happened that tells us again about a merciful God. In 66 A.D., the Jewish people began a rebellion against the Roman Empire and against the religion of Rome. And the Romans sent their legions And these legions began to work in Syria and then move down into Samaria and then to cut off Jerusalem from all the outside world. And by the year 70 AD, Jerusalem was cut off from the outside world. And it was surrounded by the Roman armies of Titus. And he brought up his war equipment, and the Jews also had war equipment that they'd captured in some of their victorious battles. And they began a horrible war, and thousands upon thousands of casualties took place every day. The battering rams and the catapults flinging burning oil into the city caused all kinds of destruction. They battered down one of the outer walls and the soldiers rushed in and they weren't able to gain a victory, though. They had to retreat. And so Titus decided he'd starve the Jews out. And he built around, because the Jews had been going out. Some at night they'd been sneaking out of the city and bringing in food and everything. And so Titus had built around the city of Jerusalem a 5-mile wall. And it was guarded by his legions of soldiers, and nobody could go in or out. And anybody who was trying to get out or anybody trying to bring relief into Jerusalem was caught and crucified. And the historian Josephus said as many as 500 people every day were crucified on the hills outside the city of Jerusalem. And the people began to starve and to die of disease and starvation. At night, they'd carry the dead up and they'd throw them over the walls of the city to keep the disease down. And yet the houses and the streets were filled with the dead. Finally, the resistance just grew to nothing. And the Roman soldiers battered down the walls again and flooded into the city and met hardly any resistance. What few people there were alive went into to Herod's great fortress beside the temple. And there the battering rams went to work, and they couldn't batter these doors of the fortress down, so they set them on fire. And they burned the doors down, and eventually the temple and all was just left in smoldering ashes. But when the soldiers were able to rush in, everyone was dead. Jerusalem was a dead city. It ceased to exist. In the Atlas of the Bible, we read that in year 66, the Christian community in Jerusalem fled Jerusalem. In the Spanish version of the Atlas of the Bible, the authors say, for some strange reason, the Christian community realized 4 years before the destruction of Jerusalem that they should leave. We know what that strange reason is. They were warned by God. And they fled across the Jordan before Jerusalem was surrounded and cut off from the rest of the world. And they went to Petra. And there Christianity survived. God is a merciful God. We find ourselves living in a day of tribulation. It's a day that is beginning. And the tribulation, Jesus spoke of that tribulation of the time when Jerusalem was destroyed. And he tells us that even greater is going to be the tribulation in this day and age. But we still worship that same merciful God that has cared for his people from the beginning of time. Over in the book of Revelation, John, I'll just read one verse. John spoke to the church today. And these are the words of Jesus Christ to you and to me. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's the promise of God to you. No, we don't believe in a rapture. We don't believe in a rapture, but we do believe in being obedient to the commandments of God and keeping the faith. And so the prophet Zephaniah said, you know, in this day of great tribulation, instruction, and anger of the Lord, he said, be humble and be filled with love and be obedient to the word of God, and you shall be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger, even as these pilgrims were hidden before the destruction of Jerusalem, even as the Christian community fled away and was hidden before the destruction of Jerusalem again. You have that promise. Oh, we're going to wade through affliction. There's going to be adversity. There are going to be difficult times. There's going to be persecution. There are going to be all kinds of things that we don't find pleasant. But it's the crucible in which our faith will be tried. And being faithful, and being obedient, we shall have patience, and that we shall have experience, and that experience will give us hope that God indeed shall redeem our souls, and we shall live with Him in everlasting glory. May God bless you in these days ahead, is my prayer.
Thank you. I didn't know there was anything such as a grumpy cop. Just turn to number 66 for the closing song. Shall we stand? Father, we truly thank you for the message of the hour. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we'll take it to heart and we will use it to improve ourselves. We pray, Lord, that we'll always commit ourselves to wait patiently upon you and following your direction through our lives, that you can prove us and test us. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us for the remainder of this day, that your Spirit will rest upon us, that our actions and our conduct will be pleasing unto you. I also ask you, Lord, to be with our brothers and sisters unable to meet here this day for whatever reason, if it be sicknesses or whatever it is, that you will uplift them, and a portion of your Spirit will be poured out upon them also. Now we ask these things and praise your name, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.